If you have a Bible, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're welcome to raise your hand and we will get you a Bible that you can use for the service. And I will get a clock up here. That's my gift to you. 1 Corinthians 7. Hey, I want to turn you, while you're turning there, I want to turn you on to a resource that you might not be familiar with. Those of you my age, you might have heard of this, you might know about this, Firefighters for Christ. And actually, what's less important than that name is the website, firefighters.org. It's a ministry that goes back to the early days of our movement, the early days of Calvary, the early days of the Jesus movement. Firefighters for Christ is based in Southern California. I think it's in Laguna Beach. And one of the things that happened at the same time that the Jesus movement was getting underway is that God used cassette tapes to accelerate, to propagate churches and solid Bible teaching throughout Southern California and really throughout the world. One of the things that started happening is as people were hearing great expository teaching, cassette tapes made it cheap and practical to exchange sermons, to exchange messages with friends and family members, and something that started kind of organically within fire departments in Southern California is firefighters, when they would meet up at a fire or at an event, they would trade, hey, you got to check out my pastor's message from last Sunday. Oh man, we had a men's message and you got to listen to it. It was fire. And Firefighters for Christ, the ministry that was birthed out of this, was initially a cassette tape ministry. They would have a catalog of solid Bible teachers with all kinds of teaching, all kinds of messages that they would distribute. Initially, it was hand-to-hand, but the ministry quickly grew to a catalog ministry, and they would send you as many cassette tapes as you want, as many messages as you wanted, anywhere in the world. If you wanted, hey, I want 500 copies of that message because that's perfect for the people that I'm witnessing to, they'd send it to you. If you said, hey, I want every message that Chuck Missler ever taught, which is what I asked for, they'd send it to you. The UPS man and I were on a first name basis because box after box, you know, 40 cassettes just for Genesis, you know, 70 some cassettes for Isaiah. And that was that I devoured that. That was my seminary as a young believer. I bring this up because when I got tired of listening to the prophecy and the integrated message system and the space-time continuum that was Missler's ministry, I was hungry for practical teaching. And one of the teachers that the Lord led me to through their ministry, just looking through the catalog, was a guy named Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon, if you've heard the name at all, he was deputy chief of the Los Angeles Police Department. His name was in the headlines around the time of the Rodney King riots. And shortly afterwards, he left the LA Police Department and actually started a consulting firm. When the Iron Curtain came down and Eastern Europe opened in the 90s, he went over to Eastern Europe and was a consultant to Eastern European countries and cities forming police departments in new democratic nations. And he went over there using as his textbook for community policing the Bible. What a great ministry. But as a young believer, I listened to some messages that he taught. One that you can still find on the internet, a relatively well-known message, used the metaphor of a bulletproof vest. And he would talk from a first-person perspective, from a cop's point of view, about going through a door, kicking in a door, being the first man in, and trusting the bulletproof vest, and from there talking about trusting Jesus. And letting him take the heat, take the fire for us. It was a salvation message, obviously. But the message that this week's passage brought to mind as I was studying had to do with police cars. It was a message that he gave in the 90s, but he was looking back at his days as a young lieutenant in the department in the 70s. And if you think back to 70s cop shows, 70s movies, some of you lived in Los Angeles in the 70s. Muscle cars, drag racing, street rods were a huge thing. And it was a huge thing for the police department, not just because there was drag racing. A lot of that happened at night, and it happened in places where, you know, who cares? But when police were called to break up these drag races at night or more often during the day when they would genuinely endanger people and properties, they figured out pretty quickly all they had to do was get their muscle cars out on the highway, and if they could get out to the 110 or get out onto the 405, they could outrun the police cars. You know, fast and furious kind of a thing. So it wasn't as big a deal if you were just street racing, but pretty quickly people wanting to do other crimes figured out that if you had the right car, you could outrace the police. And so bank robbers and burglars and other people began to commit crimes knowing that they just had to figure out the quickest way to the highway and then floor it. The police cruisers wouldn't be able to keep up. Well, then Lieutenant Vernon assigns a couple officers under his command to this problem. They borrow a couple cars from the California Highway Patrol because they'd gotten some muscle cars. They were facing some of the same challenges, but it still wasn't fast enough. I think it was Mustangs, but whatever they had, Mustangs or Chargers, it wasn't fast enough to keep up with these modified super hot rods. So they started modifying their own cars. They shaved down the heads and they dropped in cool air intakes and superchargers and twin exhausts and I don't know, whatever you do to make a fast car faster. Eventually, they go back to Lieutenant Vernon all excited. Chief, Lieutenant, we've solved the problem. We're going to be able to catch him because we did this and we did this and we did this modification and that modification, and we can run with any car out there. Well, Bob Vernon at this point is he's a boss. He's management. He's got to think about liability. And he said, are you insane? What happens if you wreck? What happens if the engine blows out? What happens if a civilian gets hurt or an officer gets hurt or even the suspect gets hurt? He's going to turn around and sue us and then we're going to be on the hook. And they said, Bob, it's not a thing. What do you mean it's not a thing? It's not a thing. We talked to the manufacturer and the car company approved the modifications. I tell you, that message made such an impact on me. The message and the metaphor. The idea that our bodies, these vehicles, come from the factory a certain way, designed to operate within certain specifications. And before we undertake to modify them, put something in them to make them go faster, be stronger, happier, more satisfied, less anxious, we need to check with the manufacturer. And this is the application that hit home with the person that I was at the time. Before we go into the bedroom, with our minds full of ideas and our bodies supercharged for adventure, we also need to check with the manufacturer. We're in 1 Corinthians 7. I think I mentioned that. And this is a section of scripture that God gives us to guide us in this area. In 1 Corinthians 7, we find some of God's manufacturer's guidelines for marriage. Last week, we talked about singleness and God's gift for ministry apart from marriage. Next week, we're going to talk about divorce and the tragic end of marriage. This week, we're going to look at intimacy. We're going to talk about sex in the context of marriage. Let's read together, beginning in verse 2. Well, let's back up to verse 1. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And last week we unpacked that and we understood that Paul was talking about singleness. Nevertheless, he continues in verse 2, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Corinth was notorious for sexual immorality. There were literal temples where worship took the form of prostitution. Sexual immorality was all around. So what Paul was saying is, look, if you're called to be single, and that's great. But if you're not called to be single, don't try, in a place like Corinth especially, with 360 degrees of temptation all around you, you will fail. It's okay to be married, Paul is saying. He's answering their question. Let the husband render to his wife, if you are married, the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent and for a time, that you might give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan doesn't tempt you because of your lack of self-control. If you were with us last week, You remember that we introduced this chapter, this study, this three-part series that we're doing in 1 Corinthians 7, reminding ourselves of a couple hermeneutical principles, principles for biblical interpretation. If you want to think about it this way, before we started reading the manufacturer's guidelines, we reminded ourselves what the guidelines were for reading the guidelines. The first one was context matters. Anytime we're reading scripture, we have to think about who's talking and who are they talking to, in what setting, and for what purpose. The context here, and this is important, the context here, the Corinthians had written to Paul asking him questions. Paul is writing, providing answers. This is specific answers to specific questions, not an unabridged commentary, everything you ever wanted to know about marriage. The second guideline we reminded ourselves last week is that we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. We're going to read what Paul says in response to these questions in the context of what Scripture, the whole counsel of Scripture, says about marriage. We're going to read what Paul says in light of what the Holy Spirit speaks about the same subject in other places. We're going to let the clear teaching of God in other places illuminate what might be difficult to read in this chapter, because God's not the author of confusion and he never contradicts himself. Those were very important principles last week. They're going to be like 10 times more important this week because I know what I'm up against, because I've known personally more than a few men who have read this passage, who have looked at this chapter, and the only thing they remember, the one part they hold on to, is the first part of verse 4. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. There it is, wife, bedroom, now. I mean, it seems funny, but I've known men, personally known men, for them that's foreplay. That's a literal quote. And I know, and you probably do too, stories of wives who have had things demanded of them that they weren't comfortable with, things that were painful for them, things that went against their conscience or drug up memories of sexual assault, certain actions or positions, all in the name of your body belongs to me. And you know, fairness where fairness is due. I've also counseled couples where the issue runs in the other direction. The husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. And the Bible says, I've got authority over your body. I want your body on the couch. Get out there. I've got authority over your body, and I want to spice things up. And I don't care what you think. I've got authority over your body. I want to make a baby. I need your body to do it. And the Bible says I get to. You know, torture scripture enough, it'll confess to anything, right? Be careful. If we're gonna say the Bible says, if we're gonna look to scripture as our authority, and we should, if we're gonna consult the manufacturer's guidelines on how to operate these vehicles, we can't just read one sentence. Some of you are car guys. If you read the section, the page about spark plugs, would you know everything you needed to know about the engine? If you read the page that talked about the brakes, would you know anything about the battery or the electrical system? To understand how the vehicle works, we have to look at it holistically. We need to see the big picture and how it fits together. So what are some of the guidelines that are going to govern our understanding of what Paul is saying here? Well, we talked about one of them last week and a few weeks before that. It's the one that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. Last verse of the prior chapter, Paul says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What's the purpose of a car? Let's go back to our metaphor. Don't think too hard. Purpose of a car? Transportation. The manufacturer guidelines for a car assume you're going to be using it to get from place to place. Manufacturer guidelines for our bodies assume we're going to be using them to glorify God. That's why we were created. That's why this book was given to us. So nothing in this owner's manual, nothing in these manufacturer specifications are going to contradict that idea. Everything there is going to reinforce that idea. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. I thought our purpose in life was to share Christ with people. It is, but that's a subset of the greater set. Why is our message to the lost, hey, you need to be reconciled to God? It's so that God can occupy his rightful place in their hearts and be glorified by them. But the thing is, on our way to sharing the gospel and reaching the lost and telling people how they can have eternal life in Christ Jesus, we've got to make sure that God is occupying his rightful place in our hearts. We need to be asking all the time of ourselves and one another, are we living our lives, every part of our lives, for him? Are we living for his glory? Paul Tripp, in a really excellent book called Sex in a Broken World, points out the first four words in this book are what? In the beginning, God. And the story that follows is his story. And it's a story that unfolds according to his will and by his plan. It's a story in which we're not the leading actors. We're not the director. We're not the producer. It's all for him. And it's all from him. And it's all through him, and it's about him, and it's not about us. We're born into a universe that by its nature is intended to be a celebration of God. And we've got to approach everything in our life from that perspective. What does that mean? It means if we're not using our bodies to glorify him, if we're not using our bodies according to manufacturers' guidelines, if we're misusing them, bad things will happen and we will be liable. We'll wreck and it will be our fault. People will get hurt and we'll have only ourselves to blame. Hang on, Patrick. You lost me. You were talking about God and the church and sharing the gospel, and then all of a sudden you're talking about my sex life. Those are two different things. Except they're not. And that's the point. We like to divide things into categories. Yours and mine. Public and private. Spiritual and secular. The bedroom and everywhere else. Except we don't find those divisions in Scripture. They're man-made. And what does man make? In the beginning, God. Everything that was created for his glory, was created for his good pleasure. The story of man is the story of rebelling against God and trying to carve out zones and territories where we get to be God and he doesn't, where we get to make the rules and he doesn't, where he doesn't get to tell us what to do. Me time, my space. The story of salvation is the story of reconciliation to God, which means surrender to God, which means placing us under his lordship, his leadership, and our obedience. How do we do that? How are we doing with that, I should ask? How is our sanctification progressing? Because it is a progress process, right? How is our sanctification progressing? How are we doing placing ourselves under Christ's lordship? One measure, not the only one, but an important one measure is our perspective on intimacy. Is the bedroom a place of worship where we submit to God and where everything that happens is for his glory? Or is the bedroom a place where we get to worship ourselves and each other as gods? Paul Tripp again. God gave us these bodies. He gave us eyes that see other bodies. He gave us hearts that desire other bodies. But he also gave us instructions for stewarding our hearts and our eyes and our bodies. And at any given point, we're either rejoicing in that or we're rebelling against that. It's true everywhere, but especially in the bedroom. At any given point, we're either rejoicing at the guidance that God has given, That we don't have to do this life alone, that we don't have to figure things out by ourselves. We're either rejoicing in the guidance that God has given because he loves us, or we're rebelling against it because we think we know a better way. That's the first big idea. First part of the owner's manual. We need to let the idea that we're here for the glory of God guide our understanding of everything else we read in Scripture. Really, I've been misspeaking this whole time because it's wrong to say this is an owner's manual. We're not actually owners of anything, including ourselves. We were purchased by Christ's blood. We've been redeemed. We're not owners. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? We're stewards. We're caretakers. And it's required of stewards to be faithful, to take care of the owner's property. Because our lives, in every sense, are from him and about him and for him, even in the bedroom with the lights off. If that's the first big idea, what do you suppose the second one is? If the first big idea is love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, second big idea, stands to reason, would be love your neighbor, love each other, love others. Love others. That's redundant if you think about it. Because what is love? Others. Some of you have the bumper sticker on your car that Gail Irwin hands out every time he's here. Others. Do you remember the story behind that? It comes from William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. We tend to think of the Salvation Army as running thrift stores and summer camps. But they're an evangelical organization, and at their heyday in the early 20th century, they were out there, every missions field. They were on the forefront of world evangelism. And one Christmas, General Booth, General of the Salvation Army, William Booth, wanted to send a telegram of encouragement to all of his missionaries all over the world. Some of you know the story. He went to the Western Union office, and he found that he couldn't remotely afford to send the telegram to all of them that he wanted to. So he starts erasing and editing and cuts it down, and he still can't afford it. He edits some more, and he blacks some things out. Can I just send this sentence? No, he still can't afford it. It turns out the resources, the money he had was enough to send just one word. And the word that General Booth decided to send to all of his missionaries to encourage them to persevere in their mission and in their ministry, to be faithful, to be Christ-like, the word that he sent was others. That's the story behind the bumper sticker. But it's more than that, right? I mean, how many times, how many places in Scripture does God reinforce that message that our lives are to be about others? Others is who we're called to be about. Those who are saved, those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Going back to our metaphor, Ann and I inherited a car from my mom when she went home to the Lord. She passed on to us a 2005 Honda Pilot. And Christmas that year, I decided to get Ann a remote starter for the car because she had one in her old car and she really liked it. So if you know that she liked, easy Christmas gift. That was the easiest choice I ever made. But what I did is I went to the dealer. I went back to the manufacturer in a sense. Because I know that aftermarket remote starters can mess with an electrical system. You can get into all kinds of trouble. So I paid a little extra and had the Honda dealership install it. I let the manufacturer upgrade her ride. You and I had the same opportunity. We've gone back to the manufacturer, right? The God who created us. And when we were reconciled to him in Christ Jesus, when we went to the cross and asked for forgiveness, what did God do? He not only forgave us, he upgraded us. We've got a dealer modification. We've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. Yes, peace, joy, goodness, kindness, faithfulness. But all of those things are just different aspects, different manifestations of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. They'll know that we are Christians by our love. And again, some of you are saying, time out. That's for witnessing. That's for evangelism. That's great out on the missions field. But I don't want anybody to know what kind of Christian I am by my love in the bedroom. Nobody needs to know that. It's private. We've got to be careful if we think about love as a witnessing tool. If we reduce love to an evangelism technique, show people our love and we'll bring them to Christ. That's not it at all. If that's the concept we have, we've got it exactly backwards. It's not about showing people love to bring them to Christ. It's about showing people Christ. Showing them what's missing in their lives so that they'll come to Christ and know His love. And the way that we show people Christ is by being Christians. That word means, you know, little Christ, image of Christ, whose defining quality is love. As Christians, love isn't something we do, it's something that we are. Where? When? Always, everywhere. I don't show up someplace and say, you know what, I think I'm going to be tall today. I don't walk into a room and say, I think I'm going to be a boy here. I don't say, you know, this would be a good time to have green eyes. Neither should we look at a place or a situation or a person and say, oh, I'm going to love them. Love should be just as much as of who we are as our height or our gender or our eyes color, the color of our eyes, wherever we go and whatever we do and whether the lights are on or not. First big idea, the bedroom is for God's glory. Second big idea, the bedroom is about others. No place more than the bedroom does Paul mean what he says when he says to the Philippians, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So with all of that in mind, let's go back to verse 4. How do we make sense of verse 4? Because we know the answer can't be self-serving, self-aggrandizing, self-glorifying. There's no way that Paul is saying the rules in the bedroom are different than the rules for any other room in the house. And he's not. What Paul is saying in verse 4 and after is let the bedroom be what God intended it to be, a celebration of his love. A celebration in which the husband gives to the wife and the wife gives to the husband. A celebration in which the husband lays down his life like Christ laid his down for the church. A celebration in which the wife surrenders to the husband as the church surrenders to Christ. A celebration in which each partner is prioritizing the other, not taking, but giving. That's what Paul is expressing here, because remember the context. Remember how Paul even gets on this subject. He's responding to a specific question that he got from the Corinthians. Now that I'm saved, do I have to give up sex? Do Christians need to be celibate? Paul's answer is no. I mean, if you can be, if you're called to be, that's great. Being single is good. It has advantages. But you know what? If you're not called to be single, don't try to be single, because marriage is good and marriage has advantages. Marriage declares the gospel to the world, and we talked a lot about this when we went through Song of Songs last year, marital intimacy is one of the most important ways we declare the gospel to ourselves. Paul Tripp, one more time, every pleasure on this planet, rightly used, points us to the glory of God. Every pleasure on this planet, rightly used, points us to the glory of God. Think about it. Food and drink, the pleasure of eating and drinking, points us to Jesus, the bread of life, and Jesus who's living water. The beauty of creation, the amazing things that we get to look at, even in its fallen state. Think about how beautiful creation was before we crashed the system. The beauty of creation and the things that we get to look at call us to look beyond the creation to the Creator, who's perfect in all His ways. The things that we get to listen to, the sounds of nature, the sound of music. Upstream from that is the still small voice that we attune our ears to. The affection and attention that we enjoy in this life draws our attention to God, who loved us so much He came after us. The pleasure of rest and sleep, one of my favorite pleasures, reminds us of God, who is our Sabbath rest. And the pleasure of intimacy is intended to point us to the union that we have and one day we'll have more fully with Christ. The relationship in which we get to be completely vulnerable and yet safe. The relationship in which we can show up and be ourselves and be messy and be accepted. The relationship in which we can be broken and have it be okay. The relationship in which I can give all that I am with reckless abandon and trust that what I receive back is going to be exceedingly abundantly beyond anything I hoped for or asked for. The Corinthian asked, Paul, do we need to stop having sex? Paul last week said, not if God has called you to marriage. And if he's called you to marriage, be intimate in marriage. Your health allowing, make it a regular, consistent, joyful part of your relationship. Just do it the way God intended. Remembering that your bodies belong to each other. That you're one flesh, that God has called to love one another and serve one another and prioritize one another. And outdo one another in love. Remember to give yourselves to each other in a way that glorifies the Lord. And my question to those who are married is, do you know how to do that with your partner? Those of you who aren't married or aren't married yet, please don't check out. Because here's the thing, and you know this, marriage is under attack. Satan is feverishly trying to redefine marriage, trying to sabotage marriage, marriage in general, and specific relationships, even in this church. Satan's coming for them because a godly marriage does declare the gospel in a way that few other things do. Even if you're not married, you're part of a family, you're part of a community where marriage is under attack. And understanding what God intends will help you pray for and counsel and stand with your friends and family members who are married and who are fighting for their marriage even now. So hang in with me as I ask married people, do you know how to love your partner while glorifying the Lord? You know, when Ann and I do premarital counseling, and one of the reasons that we put so much energy into it is because marriage is under attack. One of the conversations we always get to, usually a few days before the wedding itself. So we were wondering, is it okay if we do this? Can Christians do that? Do I have to do this? And by this time in premarital counseling, we've gotten in the habit usually of answering questions with questions because it annoys them and it's fun for us. No, we want people to think. We want people to own what it is that we're talking about. And so the first question is that we ask back to them, I don't know. The thing that you're thinking about doing, can you do it and glorify God? Can you do it and glorify God? And that's where things that worship sex, the action, the activity, rather than things that worship God who gave us marriage and intimacy, that's where things drop out. And most of them are the things that you're going to feel icky about anyway. But sometimes people will ask, well, can a married couple watch pornography together? My answer is going to be no, because pornography glorifies the act rather than the author. I haven't had anybody ask me this, but I know it's only a matter of time. Can Christians be part of a throuple? Can we have three or four people together in a relationship? My answer is going to be no. Because marriage is a relationship between Christ, one God, and his church, one body. Well, what about role playing? What about, acting? And my answer is going to be, well, no. Because one of the things that is beautiful about intimacy, and one of the things that we just said intimacy models and reminds us of, is that we get to be the people that we are. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to pretend to be something other than who we are to be accepted in the beloved. So can you do it and glorify God? That's the first question. That's the first filter. Well, Patrick, well, I thought the marriage bed was undefiled. It is, but what happens when you take one verse and try to weaponize it against all of the other verses? The marriage bed is undefiled. That's true. But the author of Hebrews says that, presuming that the rest of Scripture is still in operation. Scripture, like, I'm the Lord your God, and you'll have no other gods before me. Scripture, like, glorify the God who made you in your bodies and in your spirits. So that's the first question. Second question, what does love say? And you've heard me ask that question in a lot of contexts because it's always relevant, but it's super relevant in the bedroom. What does love say? If love is others, if love is patient, kind, doesn't keep score, doesn't esteem itself, everything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what does love say? In bounds or out of bounds? And the answer that most unmarried premarital couples, the answer that most of them give is, well, I don't know. And I'm glad if they don't know because it means that they haven't been doing research. Their answer is, I don't know. Our answer to their I don't know is exactly. Because here's the thing. Not all of the manufacturer's guidelines are written down in this book. The Bible gives us broad parameters for marriage. And part of the adventure, part of the joy of marriage is filling in the blanks. Is talking and deciding, what do we think fits within these parameters? The thing is, that requires talking. That requires asking, how can I love you? How can I bless you? How can I serve you? And here's the even harder part. It requires answering. It's not sitting back and saying, if you loved me, you'd already know. I'm sorry, no one in this room is that good a mind reader. Loving is letting someone know, this is how to bless me, serve me, make me feel special. Funny thing about being a pastor, people tell you stuff. And in the last couple, 3 weeks, and this is, I'm not making this up, in the last couple, 3 weeks, I've had three couples, all in their 40s and 50s, just in the course of conversation, let me know, Pastor, we're having the best sex of our lives right now. And younger people, when I tell them stuff like that, say, ooh, I don't want to hear that. And I don't particularly understand that because, I mean, look at you, old people, with your old bodies losing the war against gravity and stuff. But the couple that's been married for 20 years, they know each other. They've learned each other. And not just physically, but psychologically. They've learned that, hey, spontaneous is always better on TV, but for some people, spontaneous is anxiety-producing. There's no such thing as too much on TV, but in the real world, we need sleep. They've learned that lights on or lights off is a big deal for somebody. With music or without music makes a difference for some people. Over 20 years, a couple learns each other. But here's the good news. It's not just a function of time. You don't have to wait 20 years. It's a function of conversation, asking and answering. You can accelerate the process. You can talk to each other and keep talking to each other because the answers change. When kids come, the answer changes. When your bodies change, the answer changes. What does love look like? The answer changes. You want to love your partner? Talk to them about what goes on in the bedroom. And, final point, talk to them about what goes on outside the bedroom as well. The relationship that you have in the bedroom is really just a reflection, a distillation of the relationship you're having everywhere else. Marital intimacy is just the essence of marriage. It's marriage without the kids. Let's not worry about the checkbook, the family, the job. It's just the two of you. So who are you when you're alone, just the two of you? And if the answer isn't everything that you want it to be, hoped it would be, if it's not what it used to be, besides talking about what's going on in the bedroom, you might want to ask, what does love look like outside the bedroom? Does your partner feel loved, served, prioritized in every other room of the house? When the kids are around and the bills do stack up and there's ministry and job and in-laws and everything else, Do they feel loved in all of those areas? Don't guess, ask. And your partner might not used to being asked, so you might have to wait a while and then ask again when they've had time to think about it. And then ask again when they've had more time to think about it. You've heard me say before, if I could give one piece of advice to a married couple, if I could only speak one thing into a married couple's life other than put Christ first, it would be take time every week to ask each other the question, how am I loving you? How can I love you? In every area of your relationship, financial, residential, how's the house? Schedule, what's our calendar look like? Medical, how's our health? Familial, the in-laws again, and the kids. Relational, hey, are we still best friends? Spiritual, and yeah, sexual. There are couples in this room that I know have that conversation every Sunday evening. Ann and I try to do it over lunch on Mondays. Monday's my day off. When isn't important? And how often isn't important? Although more than a week goes by, there's a lot of room for things to get out of hand. Not, hey, here's my list. Do all of these things and I'll feel loved. But asking, what can I do? What are the us answers to some of these questions? When I give the people those categories, they usually get, you talk about this, what, like at Denny's, you're having your Grand Slam omelets and you're talking about sex. I didn't want to know that. The thing is, sometimes it's less awkward to do it out of context. I tell people all the time, the worst time to argue about the checkbook is when you're overdrawn. The worst time to argue about parenting is when the kids are going nuts. And sometimes the best time to talk about what's going on between the sheets is when you're not between the sheets. How can I love you? And is this glorifying God? You get in the habit of asking those questions in every other aspect of your life. Asking about it in terms of intimacy is going to be the most natural thing in the world. Because marital intimacy is marriage. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, verse 3. And likewise also the wife to her husband. What does that look like? How do I know? What's the answer? The answer is ask the question. And keep asking each other. And keep seeking together. And keep trying together. And keep giving grace together for each other. Keep writing and rewriting your own manufacturer's guidelines. Because it's in the journey. It's in the finding out and the living out. It's in the discovering how to make one another a priority in and out of the bedroom that gives us one of the best opportunities that we have to glorify God. So Lord, teach us love. Teach us love in marriage. And for those who aren't, Lord, would you teach how to love those who are, how to come alongside and be allies, to pray for and pray with and support and strengthen. Lord, for those who are here wanting to be married, hoping to be married, I pray you'd war against discouragement and use the things we've spoken of today to prepare them for the day that they are married and to help them love those who are today. And to remember that everything, Lord, our singleness, our marriages, they are from you and for you. And the question, Lord, we want to ask is, how do we love you? How do we glorify you every moment of every day? Teach us love, Lord. Teach us to love God. Teach us to love others. In your holy and precious name.